For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Mark 10, where Jesus gets into this question of serving love and sexuality, our sexual lives. If you weren't here last week, we started where some Pharisees came up and tried to trap Jesus, asking him, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? And Jesus answered with the question, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can merely have to write his wife an official letter of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, he wrote those instructions only as a concession to your hard-hearted wickedness. But God's plan was seen from the beginning of creation, because he made them male and female. And quote from Genesis 2, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two, but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. So, we talked last week about this notion of the two becoming one, the idea of that the essence of sexuality as God created it in us is that two people can have this experience of a unity relationship, and that is formed then in the context of God in the center of that relationship, in the context of committing themselves to each other for life, and that's the only setting where we can really build that two becoming one. So God's will is pretty clearly declared in this passage. In the first place, successful marriages, and a corollary to that, no divorce. God doesn't want to see divorce. Well, tonight we'd like to take this into the practical sphere a little bit more, and we're going to go over three different areas pretty briefly. All I can do is kind of point you in the direction, and you'll have to follow this up with your own study and reflection in the Word if you want to fully, I think, apprehend. I can't do a real great job in an hour here on such deep and expanded issues. But we're going to first talk about preparing for marriage for those of you that are single here. Then we're going to talk about succeeding in marriage for those of us that are married. And we need to also talk about divorce. Okay, let's talk about preparing for marriage. What is the best preparation for marriage? Well, for one thing, you need certain character traits in yourself. You need to be mature enough to handle it. But also, let's think about the dating process, since that's the system we've inherited in our culture. And one of the best things we can do in dating someone is practice this notion of the love of the whole person. And when we say love here, we're speaking in the biblical idea of servant love. Loving the whole person and learning to do that before we enter into marriage. Let's think about a guy and a gal strike up a relationship. The whole person, according to the Bible, consists of certainly more than our bodies, but also our personhood, our personality, and also that spiritual dimension, which is the part of us that has to do with God and relating to God and the things of God. So to love the whole person, you would strike up a relationship with that person on all of these dimensions. Typically, we very often see, not only in the secular culture, but really even among Christians, that the pattern for their relationship sort of follows. First, you know, they feel attracted, they start to flirt, maybe they go out, all of a sudden, boom, they hit the sheets. Or at least enter into one of these, you know, epic workout groping sessions. And that's one of the early things that happens in their relationship. They don't even hardly know the other person yet. They haven't had time. They've only been out a couple of times, three or four times maybe. They haven't had time to really get into that person's personhood and their spiritual lives together. They haven't built anything on that, but already it's a big physical, you know, sexual or quasi-sexual thing. Now, of course, they plan to move into the spiritual and the personal as time goes on. But there's a problem, okay? When we look at relating to somebody in terms of physical attraction and that sort of thing, it's very gratifying. You know, sex is very exciting, or sexual foreplay if we manage to limit it to that. So there's an immediate payoff. It's kind of the lowest common denominator when you think about it. You know, sex is something that even worms figure out how to do. It's not that great an accomplishment. It's not that sophisticated. And so that's the easy pathway there. Relating to somebody on a personal level is more difficult. That takes sensitivity, that takes empathy, that takes communication skills, that takes getting outside of yourself and taking an interest in another person, learning about them, and building trust, these kinds of things. Relating on the spiritual level is probably, for most people, more difficult still. You know, a lot of us feel a little queasy or nervous about, you know, being too spiritual around somebody, and we're just not sure how that's going to sit with the other person. I remember the first time I was confronted with the idea that maybe you should ask your date if she wants to pray with you. And I was just like, ha-ha. Whoa. So I'm picking up some girl. I'm trying to be cool. Let's go. Hey, do you want to pray? I just thought, you know, it just didn't fit my paradigm there. And it gave me the creeps. I'm like, she might think, oh, man, what a nerd or whatever. You know, I was nervous. I tried it. I did it. She thought it was awesome. Had a great night. It's not as bad as you think, but it's a little hard to work into. So what happens is, when you go right into the physical early, what happens is it sort of short-circuits your investment into these more difficult areas. You know, it's like right from that point on, that's what's on your mind. That's what's front and center. That's all you can think about. Half the time, it blurs the relationship, makes it an unusual, you know, it supercharges the relationship from the sexual side. And so you just wind up sometimes with these relationships where we just coo at each other and talk silly and stuff, and kind of building up toward our, when we come to grips later in the day. So it's just more difficult. I mean, everything seems to always default back to the lowest common denominator. And these more difficult areas of investment tend to be blocked. They don't tend to develop. They're dwarfed. Of course, if you're in sexual sin and pornea with your dating partner, it makes it very difficult to build any kind of spiritual relationship. You can imagine that. Right after one of our sessions, you'd be like, well, why don't we sit down and study the Word now? Maybe we could pray. Not very likely. You're covered in guilt. You know you shouldn't even be doing this. God's the last one you want to think about at that point. Yeah, it blocks these things. So, and what we're advocating is really just kind of the opposite of that, all right? We believe as Christians that the first focus in dating ought to be to establish spiritual contact with another person, then to build in the personal and emotional and understanding realm, and then the physical will kind of take care of itself. You don't need to worry about that. It'll come along too. When we talk about spiritually relating to another person, we could think of the kind of servant love model over against maybe what you could call an eros model. The Greeks used these words. Eros was sort of romance love, the sexual love that's full of excitement and zeal, you know, it makes you breathe harder. Whereas Jesus picked up this little used word, agape, to signify the kind of servant love that he was talking about. It's a love that we choose to practice. It's not like, doesn't make your heart flutter. So, you know, eros is cool. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it or anything, but what's the base? What's the basis for the relationship? That's the question. In a servant love relationship, God comes first. God is God. He belongs first in all things. And that includes talking to him, for instance, together in prayer. In the eros-based relationship, ourselves first. It's you and me, baby. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else. And so there's this clingy essence that comes into the eros-based relationship. People that are practicing servant love in the spiritual area get into the Word together. They're talking about what they're learning about God and so forth. They serve others together. and try to enhance each other's ability to do that, to serve God. In the eros-based relationship, you know, everyone else is just a third wheel. It's like an annoyance if other people are around and you see these couples that just want to always get off alone. They don't have time for their friends anymore. And it's just a mark that they're heading down the typical eros path. A serving love relationship includes usually using some of the time you're together to date to go out and serve people together. That's a typical activity for couples that understand the importance of this area. Is that, you know, let's go out and try to see if we can make a difference with that other couple we know. Why don't we go out with some friends of mine and maybe we'll get a chance to share with them. Our home church is going out. Why don't we go out and see if we can build some relationships there? In the eros-based relationship, there's usually no thought put into how our relationship can be beneficial to others. It's just about us. I heard one teacher say when I was a young believer that one of the best reasons for deciding to get married is when you reach the point where you conclude that, you know, the two of us could serve God better together than we do apart. I thought that was a real interesting way to think about it. That's not how people usually think about it, is it? Well, in the personal realm, a serving love-driven fellowship, seeking to understand each other's weaknesses and strengths, our character issues, and, you know, also the deep background of another person, why they are the way they are, why they feel the way they do, the things they like and are attracted to and not. There are other relationships in their lives. These are all the things that make up our personhood, our thoughts, our feelings, and our desires or our will. That's really the person. And so we're constantly exploring into these areas and trying to kind of push the frontiers of sharing and openness. In eros love, usually if you sense a strength or a weakness in another person, those are often used to exploit and to manipulate the person. We encourage and admonish each other in a godly, you know, love relationship, and so there's actually this commitment to enhance and build up the other person's character, to see them move forward in their lives. Of course, in the eros-based relationship, there's flattery, which is different than encouragement. And also, the squabbling starts to pick up and the attacking as we're annoyed and irritated by things we don't really like in the other person. A serving love-based relationship develops this vision for the other person. It's really, in a lot of ways, if you've ever been involved in a discipleship relationship, it's more like that, where, you know, you're there intentionally trying to help somebody move ahead in their lives, solve their problems, and, you know, reach a higher plane of spirituality and relational happiness and with others and so forth. That's what it's about. In the eros-based relationship, we're always scheming for how we can get what we want. It's all about what I can get. When it comes to the physical aspect of the relationship, in the servant-love relationship, this is going to be, we'll be very patient with that. I talked last week about that saying that love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. And so there is a willingness to wait. There is an ability to wait. Sure, we may have strong sexual desires, but we just realize this isn't the time for that. I need to put that off. In eros-based relationships, we can't wait. We just feel like we just have to have it. Instead of being conservative, we find in the eros relationship, it's all heated, and there's this fiery supercharging of the relationship because we've put way too much into the physical and erotic side of the relationship. We're all dwarfed and withered on the spiritual and personal side. And so the only thing we have is just this burning desire for each other. The servant-love relationship is going to be wise when it comes to the physical and is going to realize that I have to watch myself. It is a powerful drive. It's all too easy to lose control. And so, you know, we may need to even do less than what would be permissible just to be careful. Whereas the eros-based relationship is all appetite-driven. Instead of being self-controlled, I'm just there to take what I desire. But in the servant love relationship, there's never taking. We're not there to take. By definition, servant love means the kind of love that's there to give out, not to take. So they're very different approaches. There's also this concept then of balancing your investment into spiritual, emotional, and physical aspects of the relationship. These are some charts that Gary made up, which I thought were kind of good. Immature couples tend to be kind of like this. That's their profile of investment. Whereas the more spiritual couple approaches it just the opposite. They put most of the effort into developing that spiritual part of the relationship. And they're also working significantly in the personal area. They realize we don't need to work in the physical area. We're not there yet. We haven't laid the base in terms of the personal and spiritual aspects of the relationship. If we jump into some all kinds of physical action at this point, it's just going to take over and dominate because there's no ballast there. It'll blind us too. Well, naturally, as your commitment level rises, then your physical and personal aspects of the relationship tend to increase. You're more open to express affection in various ways. So the personal investment should continue growing and deepening, and you'll also see some growth probably in what you'll feel the Lord, is allowing you in terms of physical, expression. But still careful, because we believe that we should, if we really want to move ahead physically, then we should be willing to make the commitment. We should be willing to sign that paper and go to the altar. That's our way. So there's some things to think about in terms of dating. We usually don't really have to worry that much about whether we'll work things out physically. If you have a deep spiritual emotional relationship, you'll work out the other fine. That part, you don't need to worry about that. Our world is all messed up when they think, oh, well, you got to try, plenty of sex to make sure that's going to work. And, well, we showed last week how utterly mistaken that impression is, and how the research shows that people that think that actually fail at marriage at twice the rate of people that look at it God's way. There's also this notion of finding the right person. What am I looking for in a mate? It's a good question. I mean, I think some preparation can be done here. I think more than anything else, what you're really looking for are the values that the other person holds. What is important to them? And also another thing that's very important is their maturity level as measured by their emotional stability, their ability to build deep and rewarding personal relationships with other people, like, of the same sex or whatever, that aren't romance-based. Now, that's a very important one there. People who can do that, who are good at that, are probably going to be pretty good in marriage as well. Whereas the ability to get close to somebody that you think you're in love with shows nothing, okay? A lot of couples come into this and they're like, oh, well, I know that my lover's really good at relationships because we're just so close you wouldn't believe it and so forth. Yeah, well, dude, just discount that, because that's all supercharged with sexual desire. If that wasn't there, well, then how would your relationship be? Well, after you get married and you're sexually satiated most of the time, now you're just two people there. Now it's a whole different thing. Boy, was that a shock. Single people can't even imagine what this would be like. What? You mean not wanting to have sex? Yeah. You already did that. It's hard to imagine. Especially for, I deal mainly with single guys, but I know that a lot of them have just been like, that'll never happen to me. Yeah, well, don't count it. It's just different. Being married is different than dating. So, yeah. Those are the kinds of things that we're looking for in somebody who's a prospective spouse. And I would be watching for that. Even more important, though, than finding the right person is becoming the right person. That's what really matters. How's your maturity? How's your character developing? For one thing, you can marry somebody who's not anywhere near as mature as you, and the more mature spouse is in a very powerful position to potently influence that other people. Married couples influence and affect one another powerfully. And we've very often seen a mature, stable believer take someone and marry them who was, you know, seemed pretty questionable on a number of levels, and they fixed them. Basically, they got better through that marriage. And it was just the influence of that godly man or that godly woman just rubbed off. So I think this is probably the most important thing. How am I doing? Can I not get along with my roommates, my family members at home, people at work? Am I always fighting? Am I always having my feelings hurt? Do I just shift from one friend to another? Boy, is that a bad sign. I'd work on that some. You got to look at your own life. Look at the immaturities, because those are what are going to come up then in your marriage. Well, that's all I'm going to say about dating, because I know this crowd is probably more married than single, so I'll load that part up a little bit more when I teach this on campus later this week. Let's talk about what we're most interested in. So how do I succeed in my marriage? I got problems in my marriage. What's wrong? How can I fix it? Let me give you a few ideas. I thought maybe the easiest way to think about this was from the negative standpoint. I don't know whether that's just the way I think about things. But there are things, you know, God basically has given us what we need to succeed in marriage. But for some reason, sometimes it didn't work in the way it should. There's something wrong. And I think that we find certain, just a handful of key typical issues that break down the kind of union that God wants us to experience in marriage. The first of these, and one of maybe the most important, is what I would call expectations. We come into a marriage assuming certain things. We have some picture in our minds of what a hot marriage should be like. What a hot wife or husband should be like. And so these pictures, which are often, you know, sort of, who knows where they ever came from. It wasn't probably what we saw in our parents' marriage. Nothing like that. But it's this dream that we have of like what a really good marriage would be. Maybe Hollywood creates these pictures. Who knows where they come from? They're not from the Bible. But we have these, expectations and images. And what we confront then in marriage after the initial excitement wears off is we start being confronted with disappointment. We start noticing that, you know, my spouse really isn't measuring up in some pretty key areas here. And I'm not sure I can accept that. And so a program is launched at that point. These expectations often have nothing to do with God. And they're really more about what I can get out of this relationship by far than they are what I have am here to give. Well, think about it. You know, it's what I expect from a good spouse, and you're not meeting that expectation. What is that? Properly understood, these are really love demands. That's really what they are. We wouldn't put it in those terms, I'm demanding this kind of love for you, but understanding what's really happening. I counsel many couples that are in distressed marriages. And almost always, I'm just finding that this whole area of expectations is rampant. I've been in a distressed marriage myself, and this was what was breaking our marriage up. And so much of it was my expectations. I just couldn't get past the fact that I just had certain minimums that I could not accept less than that. And I was inconsolable if these were not being met. Now here's the irony, and the terrible part about it is that these love demands never are met. They're never satisfied. Not only because these are ideals that have nothing to do with real living, and that the person that you're married to is unable to meet those demands and expectations, but also because the whole approach of projecting expectations on others is automatically doomed. And we know that from the teaching of Jesus, that what we're doing is coming into a relationship with a me-first attitude. And that is guaranteed disappointment. No matter how much we're given, no matter how much our spouse dances to our music, we will never be satisfied as long as we're approaching the relationship this way. When Jesus taught that you have to lose your life if you want to save it. But if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. This is what he was talking about. Whether you're going to live for self or live for others. And so when we see couples who are disappointed, angry, and fighting, it's over these expectations, and it's because they're in there feeling like, I'm not getting mine, and I can't accept that. Expectations. Of course, this leads to discontent. It leads to lack of gratitude. You can have certain expectations over here in this area, and it may only relate to 10 or 20% of the person's life. The other 80 or 90% is fine, but you can't appreciate that because this is a sticking point. It clouds and casts darkness over everything. You're literally unable to feel any gratitude for your spouse. All you can think about is the unmet expectation. And so, this is what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians 13:4, in the crucial passage describing what is real love like, says, for one thing, love does not demand its own way, does not seek its own. That's what it means. This is NLT. Yeah. And what is an expectation in a relationship? That's demanding your own way. That's wanting what you want. These expectations are poison injected into the veins of a marriage. Give up on having your expectations met. Drop the expectations. It's not going to happen. Doesn't need to happen. You'll be amazed. Well, I sure was. When our marriage got turned around, it had to do with me dropping my expectations on my wife. That's what it was about. And instead, learning to appreciate her. Oh, yeah, that turned things around. I mean, I guess she's changed and stuff. But not at the time. I mean, maybe as the years have gone by, she's changed in some of those areas, but it really wasn't ever necessary to change. There was nothing wrong with her in the first place. This was all in my mind. The expectations. And the more I projected expectations, the more I projected disapproval, you know, the more she was recoiling, the more she would retaliate, and this vile, dirty, you know, rhythm just set up there that was driving us apart from each other. We've got to drop the expectations. Secondly, pride is a huge problem in marriage. A lot of us just have never conquered our pride. We haven't been broken by God. We're not humble enough to admit when we're wrong. We get into these tussles and fights and so forth, and there's just the determination to win. There's the willingness to punish. We'll do anything to not have to, you know, to avoid having to admit I'm the one that's in the wrong here. And so the very thing that, you know, is like the glue that melds relationships together in closeness is missing when we come into a relationship with inner pride. Oh, I know some of us aren't boasters. We're not proud that way. But as a matter of fact, we're quite proud in the sense that we're not going to let ourselves grovel. Makes it pretty hard to resolve our conflicts. We don't want to let the other person get a leg up. And so it becomes sort of a power struggle. A lot of marriages end up, and I think you mentioned this, John, in your prayer. You had that too. It's sort of a power struggle, a tug of war. Who's going to win out? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13, also about real love, that love is not boastful, but it's not proud. Pride is a huge, you know, pride's a sin. Expectations are a sin. Have we ever really stopped and thought about that? That my expectations on my spouse are sinful? Is that even possible? We feel like, well, now, wait a minute, mine are pretty, I think, legitimate. I think they're pretty reasonable. Hey, you're expecting. What did it say? That's not love, as the Bible described. It does not seek its own way. That's the problem. You've got to drop that. But here you have to drop the pride, too. That's a sin. That's a serious sin in biblical terms. A third area that we see destroying a lot of intimacy in marriage has to do with my desire to control then my spouse. This is all linked together with the expectations and everything else. But basically, I'm just not happy, you know, with her the way she is, and I want to change her. I want to make her different than this. Ironically, a lot of times, the very thing that attracted me to that person in the first place are the things that I'm now trying to change. I talked to a couple recently that were having a lot of trouble. She's like, well, you know, he's just always thinks he's in the right. He just doesn't listen. And he just, you know, off doing his thing all the time and so forth. And I had him list during the week to spend time each day before God thinking about what they were thankful about their spouse. And come in and tell me, give me a list. The things she listed of what she was thankful for, he's such a strong man, great, powerful leader, you know, confident. In other words, really, the very things that she was complaining about were on that Thanksgiving list. I said, well, there were plenty of soft guys that would have been all emotional and you would have gotten on your knees and spent 2 hours with you cooing about if you felt disturbed, but you didn't want to marry one of them. You wanted this, like, He-Man over here, this tough guy. You like that. She's like, yeah. We're pretty hard to please. We can never succeed at this project of changing our spouse. You know, because we married a certain type of person, and a lot of times the annoying features, the more we try to change, this is where so many of the problems come in. The power tactics start here. Now I'm going to, oh, so you don't want to change. Well, I'll just twist your arm a little bit. You know, how about a Dutch rub? You know, I'm start pounding on you. We basically start to battle in subtle ways in the relationship, punishing behavior. Now, if we're an extroverted personality, this might be the shouting, the name-calling, all the put-downs. You know, if we're more introverted, it's just going to be the silent treatment. It's going to be withdrawal. It's going to be denying intimacy and affection. So couples just start to war, and it's all about, I'm going to change you. No, you're not. And the more you do this, the manipulation, yeah, the more you do this, well, the worse things are going to get. And people just dig in. And they will not allow themselves to be muscled that way. Control of my spouse. Very problematic. Very destructive in the marriage relationship. I have to relinquish my control project. Instead, what I need to realize is the only one I can really change in this marriage here is me. Okay? I do have some say over that. But I'm going to stop focusing on, I got to get her to change. I need to start focusing on, maybe I need to change here somehow. And you get two people that are thinking that way. Now we have a basis to come together. And we don't feel threatened being close. Once you sense that somebody's out to muscle you into some sort of change and stuff, you get all defensive and stuff. Your defenses, the defensive walls come up. But when you sense that we're both here really more intent on gaining control of our own selves, there's nothing threatening there. And so it doesn't drive us apart. A final thing that annihilates closeness in marriage is lack of grace. No matter who you marry, that person is going to let you down. There is no person around that's not going to let you down. There is no person around who won't hurt your feelings sooner or later. Nobody around in the world is going to fail to disappoint you. There is no one who will not behave in wrongful ways. This is the real fallen world we live in. So you can forget about doing away with those things in the marriage. Those are all going to be there and are going to be inflicted on you by your spouse. So what's your move when these things are happening? I'm being hurt here. I'm being wronged here. What about that? Our answer has to do with grace. Grace is what we all enjoy getting from God. That's when God forgives us. You know, He really overlooks all the dirt and filth in our lives and just brings us in and loves us as we are. The grace of God is an all-forgiving, all-accepting love. And just think if God was holding out and just saying, oh, I'm not going to put up with this. We'd be in a lot of trouble. Every one of us would be in trouble because we violate Him all the time, disobey Him all the time. Yeah, well, we're also supposed to learn not just to receive grace from God, but to practice it with others. And this is never more crucial than in our marriage. Here's where a lot of marriages will really turn around when they finally start showing grace to each other. And distressed marriages are not doing this, typically. I would even go further than that. I say, I'm not only going to forgive these wrongs that are being done with me, but I need to do what I called on that couple to do and start sitting down every morning and spending a few minutes of focused time. What do I like about my spouse? Lord, what can I honestly from my heart thank you about concerning her? And you know, in a distressed marriage, you'll sit there and it's hard to think of anything. It's like, well, there is this, but
Let's use it the other way.
Okay. Let's try this again. What am I thankful for? Honestly. And so as we unpack one thing and another, and yeah, there's quite a few things there. And spend some time before God saying, God, I really am thankful for that. In spite of all of our problems we're having, I have to tell you, I am thankful that she's that way. You get a couple starting to do that with each other, this couple's headed for change. I've had couples do this, and they come back within a week saying, I can't believe the difference in our marriage. What is happening? Yeah, it seems like a small thing. It's not small. What we're starting to do is to take our spouse to the Lord in prayer in a trusting and faithful way and in appreciating what God's given us instead of riveting our eyes on the part that He hasn't yet given us. It's a huge shift in perspective. 1 Corinthians 13:5 on love says, love is not irritable and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. The grace aspect of love. How do you like that? When your spouse comes in and says, yeah, this is just like that other time when you did the other thing, right? Everyone hates that. We all do it. Grace keeps no record. It's like, so here is a person, you know, a gracious person is a person who is easy to please, very forgiving, and they're able to appreciate the positive things that they see in another person. Nothing will warm up your marriage more. Now think about this, if you're a married person, then the clear sense that my spouse is happy with me right now. And how many of us get that? How often do you ever feel that? You know, I think she's pretty happy with me overall. And when you feel that, that really resonates and causes you to want to draw closer. But when you're sitting there looking over and thinking, oh man, boy, he's angry. She's really disappointed. Then it's just like, I think I have to go somewhere. I don't want to be around this. It's threatening. It's menacing. And it's breaking down our marriage. Yes, it is. We've got to get the grace in there. This may be a spiritual struggle that may last some time before God, before we really start to express the level of grace that we should be in our marriage. Hey, here's an interesting point from I co-authored a book on this with Gary DeLashman called Spiritual Relationships at Last. You might want to think about reading that book. It gets into a lot of these same areas. Here I think is a very relevant point from that. Comment that marriage therapists observe that couples tend to reward or punish each other in approximately the same measure. This tendency is called reciprocity. In other words, you reciprocate. If you're being punished, you'll punish back. If you're treated nice, you might treat them nice back. That's typically found in couples. This commentary, by the way, is based on a section in Jacobson and Margolin's Marital Therapy, which is a very interesting book to read on this. However, and here's the crucial part, counselors point out that they do not see reciprocating punishing behavior between happily married couples. Well, isn't that interesting? Hey, there's something to think about right there. Okay, how do they know the couple's happy? Because the couple says they're happy. These are based on studies where the couples are rating their own satisfaction with their marriages. So in couples that are highly satisfied and pleased with their marriage, this reciprocation on punishing behavior is missing. Well. That's pretty much exactly what God teaches in His Word, isn't it? Grace. That's what this is about. I don't reciprocate the punishment. I forgive it. And I just, like water off the duck of the back, I just ignore it. When I'm seeing negative behavior, manipulative behavior, punishing behavior. We've got a basis for doing that as forgiven Christians who have been forgiven of everything by God. We've got a real basis to become forgivers. And I think if you ponder this concept right here, when you see a marriage spiraling downward into distress and just a deadlock, alienation, it's all they're reciprocating all these negatives back and forth. And it's like watching the Arab-Israeli conflict, you know? It's just,
revenge, reciprocation, back and forth, worse and worse and worse. And it's just like, how do you ever solve this? Somebody's got to show grace. So let's summarize what I'm saying. God wants to change us as people, not change my spouse, change me, okay? He wants to change my high expectations into becoming a person who's easy to please. That's really a way to summarize what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching here. You get around somebody who's a deep lover and they're pretty easy to please. They're happy with you and it doesn't take that much to please them at all. God wants to change my pride into humility and the willingness to serve and to admit wrong when I'm in the wrong and not to square up and bristle. God wants to change my desire to control my spouse into learning how to control myself. And a focus on that. He's going to completely shift my focus right there as I grow spiritually. And God wants to take my lack of grace and He wants to turn it into forgiveness. He wants to turn it into acceptance, the ability to, from the heart, accept the other person. Doesn't mean that I, like, pretend what happened wasn't wrong. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. It was wrong, but I'm forgiving and I'm releasing it. I don't feel like I have to hold that against that person. And even gratitude. So I finally begin to appreciate my spouse. And both of us, when you get two people practicing it, two people will just do these simple things I'm talking about right here, you'd be amazed how quickly a rotten marriage can get turned around into something awesome. And we've got stories of that all over this fellowship. This actually, you know, the way of God works. And it works in real life. But I've got to be prepared to take self in hand here and let God deal deeply with my fleshly attitudes. Let's take a couple of minutes on divorce, and we'll have some discussion. In Malachi chapter 2, it says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Or as Jesus put it in this passage, "Let no one separate them, for God has joined them together." Clearly, God's will is not that divorces happen. And I'm sure if you're a divorcee here, you don't need anyone to tell you that divorce is nasty. It's also very prevalent in our culture. I mentioned last week how in just the past few years, claims have been made that divorce is declining in our culture. Well, let me give you some of the facts on that. Here's Michael Schwartz in USA Today reporting. Divorce is on the decline in the USA. But a report to be released today suggests that it may be due more to increase in people living together than to more lasting marriages. The U.S. divorce rate today is 17.7 per 1,000 married women, down from 22.6 in 1980. Well, that's an impressive drop of 22%, so we must be getting it together, huh? Oh, hold on a minute. The marriage rate is also on a steady decline, a 50% drop since 1970, from 76.5 per thousand to 39.9. Oh, so marriage is down even way more than divorces. What's really happening here? It's pretty obvious, and they go on to explain in the article that basically America is going away from marriage altogether. They don't show up as divorces because they're cohabiting, then they just walk away from each other and it never shows up as a fact. Just as much divorce and broken relationships as there ever was. And it's really the fact that people are just losing hope in marriage altogether and just consider it as an ancient ideal that doesn't even work. These researchers from Rutgers went on to say the USA has the lowest percentage among Western nations of children who grow up with both biological parents. Boy, is that an awful statistic. That's going to be trouble right there. And they said the United States has the weakest families in the Western world because we have the highest divorce rate and the highest rate of solo parenting. This is pitiful, and that's the world in which we live. Now, I'm not going to terrorize you with all the facts about how damaging divorce is to children. The list is long. It's very menacing. We want to try to be as positive as possible here. The point I'm making is that divorce is very prevalent. We live in an ocean of divorce today. Unprecedented divorce. And it's bad. It harms lives. It hurts like heck. Sometimes, you know, I've talked to people, their divorce is like the worst experience they ever had in their life. Years later, they still can't get over it. And it's just been heartbreak and terror. They're scared to death about their children. There may be a raging battle still going on. Oh man, is this bad. No wonder God doesn't want to see this happen. Another sad thing about divorce, it usually solves nothing. We think to ourselves, well, okay, I've had it with her. Okay, she's crazy, all right? He's a drunk. I'm just not even going to deal with this anymore. So I got to find somebody who cares. I'm going to go find somebody better. Okay, that's, you know, we considered last week from Proverbs 14 where it says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the path of death. Well, it seems like it makes so much sense. You know, it's like I'm married to an idiot here. I got to go find someone better than this. That should work, right? This is one study, but again, these are replicated in multiple studies of this sort. This was in the U.S. Department of Health studying the results of their marriage and family statistics in the census. And they said one of the most clear-cut findings is the high likelihood of divorce for persons who have been married more than once. The average duration of marriage before divorce is only half as long for the second marriage and a third as long for the third marriage. I don't know if you're following that. What it's saying is, if you get divorced and then you get married again, you're twice as likely to get divorced than you were before. The incidence of divorce in marriage today is right around 40%. 40% of marriages, if you go out and get married today, there's almost a half and half chance that you're going to end up in divorce, just by the statistics. But if you do get divorced and you remarry, your chances of ending in that one in divorce go to 80%. There's only one chance in five that that second marriage would even work. Now, so that's not really what we expected when we thought, my problem is I got to go and get someone better than this nincompoop that I'm married to. This guy's a loser, right? I got to go get someone better than that, someone that really loves me. And now, oh, you just got the opposite of what you thought you'd get. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, divorce usually solves nothing. One reason for this is that divorcees, you know, if you counsel people who have been divorced, one of the most common things you notice is that they have no idea what their contribution to the failure of the marriage was. They can go on and on about what an idiot this person was. You know, my ex, and you just wouldn't believe what they did. And it is a horror story. Boy, no wonder I got out of that. Well, what do you think was your contribution to the problem? Huh? What? No, you have to understand. This was Frankenstein. I'm talking. So there's this villainization, demonization of the ex, and it's all about, boy, am I glad I got away from that one. Now I got to find someone normal to get in with. No comprehension of the dynamics. And you know, yeah, maybe that person was Frankenstein, but it's do you really believe that there's no dynamic there? You say, well, you don't understand. My husband was a drunk. And my wife was an adulteress. Yeah, so all her needs were met at home. You know, she had a wonderful, loving husband that was really, you know, treating her in a godly way, and she chose to go commit adultery. It's possible. It's possible. Not very often. Most people are driven to that. They can't stand the hostility anymore at home. The alienation that drives them to that. Now, there's always culpability. There's always failure, personal failure, but a lot of times we just don't want to look at that. We just want to push it off on the other person. That's one reason we're more likely to fail than ever when we go try it again. Sometimes, according to the Bible, though, divorce is the lesser evil. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes things get so bad that there is justification for divorce. Well, Jesus even brings this up in his remark. He says, you know, adultery is grounds for divorce. You know, in adultery, a person has broken the bond of the two becoming one. And on one level, that marriage has already been shattered and broken. So at that point, it's up to the other person. Do you want to try to reassemble it? Or just acknowledge there's nothing here to reassemble. I'm out of here. You have that right. But let me suggest, and there are other cases brought up too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to get into a detailed study of this tonight. The Bible actually describes a number of situations where, divorce might be the lesser evil. And what I've done, instead of giving us a 1 or 2 hour lecture on these fairly technical interpretive questions, is I've written a paper and included some stuff from others there, which is in the bookstore, right? Free. You can pick that up if you want to do some reading on the ethics of divorce and remarriage. And it gives you some reading you can do and gets you started. I think it's something that you should study, especially if you're a divorcee. You should study, what does the Word of God say on this? But I'm not going to go into that. I will say this, don't jump to this conclusion. Maybe it's the lesser evil. Be sure you don't jump to that conclusion for a number of very good reasons. And not the least of which is what we just talked about, that probably if you jump into divorce and think that's the easy way out, you're actually going to find you're not getting out of anything. You dumped your ex. The problem is you couldn't get rid of yourself, where the real problem is. And you're going to take that person with you wherever you go. This is interesting, yeah. Our culture is so eager to get divorced. There's almost any reason is good enough. Look what this says. This is just this past year reported in USA Today, a technical scientific research project done out of the University of Chicago. Study results contradict what seems to be common sense. In popular discussion and in scholarly literature too, the assumption has always been that if a marriage is unhappy, well, then if you get divorced, it's likely you'll be happier than if you stayed married, right? I mean, that's got to be true, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It makes so much sense. There is a way that seems right unto man. That seems like that must be true. He says, this is the first time that this has been tested empirically. And there is no evidence to support this assumption. Oh, quite the contrary, in fact. They studied a large sample of people, scientifically controlled study. Those who stuck it out in an unhappy marriage were significantly, 50%, more likely than those who divorced to report that they were happy 5 years later. Well, and let's look at this part. The most troubled marriages reported the biggest turnarounds. Of the most discontented people at early, this is a longitudinal study, so early in the study, they who were bitterly disappointed in their marriage, 80% were saying 5 years later were as happy as can be, the ones that stayed married, as opposed to 19% of the divorcees. So it's a remarkable difference, huge difference. The worse the marriage was, the bigger the difference showed in the data. Well, so what does this mean? What does this mean? It means don't jump into the conclusion that what I need here is a divorce. Don't jump into that. These data right here are telling you, really, if you're miserable with your marriage and you hate it and everything, maybe the best thing you can do is stay in there, be committed, and learn how to turn that marriage around, and God has the power to do that. Okay, so the story I brought us tonight is of a couple here in our own fellowship whose marriage was very distressed, and in fact was poisoned by adultery. This marriage was at an end. And it was at that point, though, that both of them found what it was to walk with Christ. And, well, I'll let you tell them the story yourself.
It started when I opened up a credit card bill, and there was flowers on the credit card, but I didn't receive any that month. So I became suspicious, and John pretty much fessed up right away everything that was going on. He was having an affair with somebody from his work. And it was rough. We separated, lived apart for a few weeks, got into some counseling. We went to see a psychologist.
Just so self-centered and just kind of just cold-hearted and just empty, not really having any sense of fulfillment or direction. And so, you know, this affair was just, you know, the excitement that I had always craved, and I had no ability, no self-control to, you know, to stop or to say no.
The husband of the wife he was having an affair with called me and informed me that the affair was still going on. So that's when I went to see a lawyer and locked him out and threw all his things out.
I went out for lunch with some people after, you know, she came and gave me the ring back. And, you know, I was happy at lunch and, you know, with all my friends from work. And then on the way back, I was by myself. And I just realized, you know, I had completely screwed up my life, my marriage, my opportunities as a dad. And then I called out to Christ and I just said, I need that forgiveness. I didn't think that I needed it yesterday, but I know I need it.
I was very scared to get divorced and very frightened. I mean, here I am. I had quit my job and I had this baby that I had to take care of. And I knew that I was going to be alone. And I wasn't sure if he was even going to be a dad.
I started to realize, how much I was going the wrong direction. And I started thinking through the whole thing of, you know, being a weekend dad. Possibly having to do, you know, the multiple family holidays and things like that.
I remember too, just with Emma, getting really upset at how you were spending your time with her. And mm-hmm. somebody said, you know, this is the reality of divorce. You don't get to choose how your spouse spends time or doesn't spend time. You don't have any input in that. It's not your right. I just thought, you know, I'm going to pursue God because I can't pursue John right now. I'm so confused and so angry, and he's untrustworthy, but people keep telling me this God is trustworthy. And I went to see Katie, and I explained my story, and she said, he has broken his vows. You have every right under God's eyes to divorce him. But Jesus Christ died for you, and you've received his forgiveness, and he will allow you to forgive your husband and possibly reconcile. And I walked out of there pretty encouraged.
The amazing part is that she forgave me. I mean, I know it's amazing that Christ forgave me, that he paid for my sins. I mean, that is amazing, but everything about our culture today says she should have left me. You know, she should not have given me, you know, almost a third chance. You know, I blew the first chance and I had the second chance and blew that. After we'd gone a few times and we were in Katie's office, she looked at Mary and said, you know, something like, are you ready to forgive him? And I think he said yes. And then she said, well, why don't you right now forgive him? And you looked at me and I melted. You just said, I forgive you. And I knew that didn't mean that she was going to trust me automatically or that mm-hmm. She had completely forgotten about it. You know, there wouldn't be any consequences, but I knew that there was going to be no vengeance.
It's so incredibly painful, and I understand that sometimes that is the solution. You know, if John had not stopped having an affair, we would be divorced. And I think that that's probably what God would have wanted for me.
I knew, you know, I had done much, and from what little I knew about the Bible at that time, I was, you know, an adulterer, so I was always lumped in, you know, with the mm-hmm. thieves and the murderers and the adulterers, and mm-hmm. and but yet I was forgiven. I am mm-hmm. forgiven. And so just kind of grace is almost, if we didn't reconcile, Grace yeah. wouldn't be our daughter. And so we just felt like we received God's grace, and so we should name her Grace. If you give up and you can't reconcile, then that becomes the mentality. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, my mentality now, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying that I'll never hurt you again. But my mentality is, you know, we'll forgive each other and we'll move on.
It's not always the only option. I mean, sometimes, like I say, sometimes it's the lesser evil. Even she said if he had continued on, she probably would have dumped him, and I suppose that would have been right. But what's marvelous here is was a marriage that was in the trash can, okay? There were no feelings of love left in this marriage. This marriage was terminal. And to see them both meet Christ, and then to see Christ just turn that marriage around like this is a miraculous thing. And we see this happen all the time. So, as I put it last week, one awesome reason for coming to Christ is that he can heal your relationships and he can give you good relationships because he teaches us his way. And that's the way of grace. Let's be sure we've applied what we've learned here tonight. To the unmarried, being single is a gift from God. And one of the problems we run into is resentment that I'm not married right now. And what we need to learn to do is to maximize our life as singles. You know, Paul was a single, and he said, actually, there's a lot of advantages to being single. We need to find out what is God's purpose, why I'm still single. Is it that maybe I'm not ready for marriage? Ask myself, am I able to be a single person with basic emotional stability, with successful relationships, with spiritual consistency in my life? You know, if the answer is not yes to those things, then that's probably why God left you single right there. Because you'd be in much worse shape if you got into a marriage. Don't take matters into your own hands and in desperation lunge out and cling on to somebody who's not interested in the things of God and try to forge a marriage there, or you'll learn things can get a lot worse. Trust God with your life. You need to do that. And definitely, I believe, I did this when I was single, and boy, am I glad, and I sure recommend it to all singles I know, hold out for a God-centered marriage. That is worth saying no, doing without, until you can forge a true God-centered marriage, because you're going to need that. If you're divorced here tonight, what are we saying to you? First of all, find out what your contribution to the failed marriage was. Ask the Lord to show you so it doesn't happen again, so history doesn't repeat itself. Just having a different person isn't going to be enough. You also need to change yourself. A lot of divorcees are worried about their children, and then they think, well, if we get lots of money and buy them things and make sure they have, you know, that they're staying ahead of the neighbors. I don't know why this is, but they think that affluence is what's going to keep their kids from suffering from the divorce. It's like you compensate with materialistic attitudes. That's not what's going to save the kids. One thing that will save your kids if you're divorced is do not fight with your ex-spouse. Find an amicable way to handle the situation. Studies show that the maladjustment in children of divorce is far worse in divorcees who are battling with each other, and far less with divorced couples who are amicable. That's something concrete you can do for your kids. Stop fighting with that ex. Work things out. Don't talk them down. Don't sit there and badmouth your ex to your children. That's what sets up the inner conflicts that causes problems. Also, if I was a divorcee and a single parent, especially, I would draw close to a helping community. I think we got a real advantage here with the body of Christ. You know, if you're just a single mom with kids out in our culture somewhere, you're on your own. Boy, it's pretty bleak. It's rough. Good thing we have a community here where you can draw in and get some help, you know, from some fellow believers who will come alongside and help you with your children and help you with your life. Hey, there's a lot of hope there. We see children of divorce in this fellowship doing quite well. You know, it's not doom and gloom. I mean, yeah. The statistics show most of them are going to do less well than other intact kids. But the fact is, that's a tendency, that's a norm, it's not necessarily true. So it's building in the nurture and love of the Lord in those kids' lives will go a long way toward seeing that they come out well. If you're married here tonight, definitely you want to center your marriage around God. You want to learn to invest grace into your family like these guys did. Learn to be a true love giver and not a love taker. That's what those expectations is, just being a taker. Instead, start focusing on how you can give out love and approval and appreciation for your spouse. They'll notice it. You don't even have to tell them a lot of times. They just sense, boy, not mad at me anymore. Seems to be pretty accepting. And you will see response right there. My parting shot would be that relationships are best when they're done God's way. And there's evidence for this all around us. The starting point is to begin your own relationship with God. That's what you should think about. If you're not sure that you've ever actually invited Christ into your life tonight, none of this will work unless you have the Spirit of God within you transforming you. You need His power in your life. You need His love in your life. How can you show grace if you haven't been shown grace? You need to be shown grace by God first. And then you'll see that you can show that to others. You need God in your life. There is the most healing thing you can do, no matter what your situation. Consider tonight just calling out to God very simply and just telling Him, I want to have you in my life, and I'm accepting the death of Christ as applies to me.
And your turnaround can begin right there and then. We'll draw the line there for tonight.
Who's got a thought or a... Oh, okay. There's one right over here.
Thank you, Dennis. One of the best pieces of advice that has floated around my circles of friends is that spouses make pretty good spouses, but they make pretty lousy gods. And what that means is what I want more than anything in the world is to be loved unconditionally, to be accepted, to be made secure, to be made significant. And only God can do that. And so when I look to my husband to do that for me, he's going to fail. And so he makes a pretty good husband, but he makes a pretty lousy God. And so that has taught me to, even as a married woman, to continue to cultivate my relationship with God, to draw ultimate love from him, ultimate security, ultimate significance.
That's really the solution to that whole expectation thing, isn't it?
Well, I'm still learning it, but it's at least a platitude I use.
That's how it works. We've got to learn to draw our total acceptance and stuff from God and not expect our spouse to do what only God can do. They're not like him. What else? I guess we better make this the last one since I was so long-winded tonight. I apologize for that.
Dennis, I was just thinking while you were talking about the effects of divorce, I've represented kids for 13 years, just telling the court what's in their best interest. And out of the hundreds of kids that I've talked to, I can only remember one kid not saying to me, when I asked the question, what do you want the most? I just want my parents to love each other. I just want them to get along, whether they were married or divorced, or if they were getting divorced, they just all desperately wanted their parents to love each other. And to think that to get divorced and to distance yourself from this other person is going to be best for your kid, it's just not. That's not. They crave their parents, who are their identity in life when they're that young, to just be people who get along.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a couple of lies that we're told in our culture on this. One is that the kids will be happier if they're not in the presence of a conflicted marriage. No data to back that up. All the data suggests otherwise. We should end the conflicting in our marriage. That would help them. Divorcing will not help them. And secondly, that, you know, if we stayed together and the only reason we were staying together is because of the kids, then I'm not really being true to myself. It's like the wrong reason for staying together. I totally disagree with that. It's not being untrue to yourself. It's being centered in someone, something other than yourself, that you're not the center of the universe and that your children matter and that maybe you need to grow up and deal with your relationships for their sake. Yes, I think that's a perfectly good reason to try to go back again and try in this marriage. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge tonight before you that you are the great healer of lives. You are the great giver of grace and forgiveness, and that you are the one that can really teach us, God, how to succeed at these things that are so important for us. I know there's people probably sitting all over this room right now who are in agony in their marriage and who feel a sense of fatalistic despair that it's never going to change. God, your power is great, and we want to offer ourselves anew to you on this tonight. Lord, I pray that we will ponder these things and the points at which we're really not following you as we should. And these are probably the sources of a lot of the problems in our marriage. Are those areas where I'm resisting what you want from me. And we pray, God, we think of the couple that gave their testimony, and we know of so many others who came into our church with catastrophic marriage failure. And we've seen your power turn them around, God, and heal lives. This is well worth the effort. This is an awesome victory. We never see that kind of thing much in the world, and we see it all the time with you. I know even in that article that we were reading, the researcher commented that a lot of the people that stayed together said they did it because of their faith. That makes all the sense in the world, God. We know all about that. Your way, not the way of the world. And also pray for people that may be considering tonight and feeling your call in their life, and they may be thinking about opening their heart to you like that couple did, God, and meeting Christ personally, inviting you into their lives right here, right now. There's nothing more to wait for. There's no reason to put this off. Just speak to the Lord in your own heart and say, God, I give in. I surrender to you. I want you to come into my life. Yes, I need to be forgiven.
I'm trusting the death of Christ is good enough to pay for my sins, and I want to have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for each person that's prayed that in this room tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.